How we doing, family? We good? Yeah. Hey, real quick, if you have space on your row, if you wouldn't mind scooching, that would be fantastic, man. The Lord's just, listen, can I just say this and brag on Jesus for a second? Man, God's just doing a thing around this church. And I don't know if you're aware of like half the things that the Lord's doing around here, but he is. I mean, listen, here's the deal. I'll just straight up tell you this. Over the past few weeks, there have been well over 1,000 people on this campus for the past few weeks. And listen, that's just a testament to God's grace and what only Jesus can do. We're preaching through a book of the Bible most Christians don't know is a thing. And so God's just growing his church. He's doing his thing. We're the most inconvenient church in town. Our sermons are way too long. No one teaches you to preach or do church this way. And it's the Holy Spirit just doing what only the Holy Spirit can do. And I really believe that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, is he wants us to go, hey, there's no explanation for this other than God. And so here's what I want to say to you, man, because some of you, you made the walk up from Head Start in the rain, you're parking. I mean, you know, think about the fact we've had 1,000 people here, well over 1,000 over the past few weeks. Today actually might be 4 in a row. We got parking spaces for 12 people. And somehow the Lord is just drawing people and doing a thing. And so I say all that to say this: we need to be cognizant of the fact that the Holy Spirit is up to something special. And I'm just really grateful for it and sort of along for the ride. And I say that to say this, just so you know, some of you are like, man, there's way too many people here. What's going on? And by the way, can I just say this? There are a lot of people next door in the overflow room. We have people who saw the folks coming in and decided to go next door and watch in the overflow room. Thank you. Those of you who are in the overflow room, we love you. I just want to say this because some of you are like, what's going on? What's happening? Listen, we totally, as pastors and leaders, we completely feel the tension. We know, we understand. We're in the process of prayerfully hiring a couple additional pastors because we need more shepherds, man. It's sort of overwhelming to be a pastor or director here on this team. I say all that to say this too. We are cognizant of the fact that, man, we could use a better space to house all of us, right? We've got one toilet for every 500 people here and it's sort of inconvenient, and we get it and we know it. Be praying for us. We have sort of an internal building committee thing made up of us leaders, and we have a meeting next week where there's a couple different things that we've been prayerfully looking at and having conversations about. But the Lord's in control of that stuff, and so we hope to update you soon. But all we can do is wait on the Lord and his mighty power. And so I say all that to say, man, let's just really take in the fact that God is real and he's doing a special thing, and we're just sort of along for the ride, and we'll dive back into this little 2-chapter book that hardly anybody reads. And by the way, it's a crying shame more people don't know about the book of Haggai. Can I just say that? Because this has been amazing just for my own journey in spiritual formation. Let me pray and we're gonna dig in, continue our series through Haggai. We're gonna start in chapter 1, verse 14. And Jesus, we do give you all the praise, glory, Lord, all of the appreciation for what you alone are doing. You have made the promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Lord, we just confess today that you are our senior pastor. You are our chief shepherd. We need you. We want to follow you. We want to know you more. We want to grow in you. We want you, Jesus, to be the king of our lives. And so I pray right now for every single one of us, Lord, that our eyes would be open to the things you want our eyes to be open to today. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us through this incredible book of the Bible that you preserved for us for so many years, that we might be sitting here in 2025 right now, and that we might open up your word and hear a word that you've spoken to us through the prophet Haggai. And I pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So real quickly, I'll start with this. This past Monday night, I'm at the house. I'm in the living room. I just finished watching an episode of Jeopardy to remind myself of how much of a doofus I am. And my wife was up in the bedroom actually studying the book of Romans, getting ready for the Romans Bible study launch on Wednesday. And so as I'm watching television, at some moment, our oldest daughter, Annabelle, gets home, walks in the front door, sees me in the living room, and says the sweetest thing to me. She sees me, she looked at me, she said, "Where's mom?" Not a hello, not a what's up, not even a head nod, just, "Where's mom?" Which is so heartwarming to me as a father to know that my primary purpose in the lives of my daughters is just to tell them where their favorite parent is. And so it's my pleasure. And so she said, "Where's mom?" I looked at her and said, "Well, hi, I'm dad, but you can call me Afterthought. Mom's upstairs studying Romans, getting ready for Wednesday." She said, well, I want to talk to her. I said, well, then let's go interrupt her because I'm bored too. And so we walk upstairs to the bedroom and my wife's in there trying to study the Bible and we just start talking to her because that's not annoying at all, right? And we're talking to her for a while and then at some moment I looked at her and I said to my wife, I said, listen, we're going to leave you alone. But is there anything you need right now? And she thought about it. She goes, well, now that you mention it, I'd love a soda water with lime and some chocolate covered blueberries. So my daughter and I, we walk out of the room, we shut the door, and I immediately go downstairs to the kitchen, and I get out my wife's Stanley cup and put about 4 pounds of ice in the thing and pour about 7 cans of soda water inside, throw a lime in, and then I get a bowl, and I fill the bowl up to the brim with chocolate-covered blueberries, and then I take this snack that I just made for my wife, and I lay it on the kitchen counter because all of a sudden, I had a craving for a snack as well. And specifically, I wanted nachos. I wanted to make me some nachos because it was 8 o'clock at night and I'd already eaten a really big dinner and I was completely full, which means it's the perfect time for nachos. And so I lay the snack for my wife down on the counter. I turn around, I start to grate cheese. And at some moment, my daughter, Annabelle, walks in the kitchen, sees the snack I made for my wife, said, is this for mom? I said, yep, sure is. And I go back to grate my cheese. I turn around a couple seconds later and the snack that I made for my wife is gone. Just disappeared. And I'm like, wait, what happened to that snack? Where did this snack go? I'm pretty sure it didn't get raptured. Something happened to the snack. Like, I need to find my daughter because she's the number one suspect. And so I go on a mission to try to find my daughter and this snack that I made for my wife that's now missing. And as I'm walking up the stairs looking for my daughter and this snack, I hear the voice of my wife say, Annabelle, that is so sweet. You made that for me? That's such a blessing. And immediately I thought to myself, oh no, she didn't. But I walked in the room and it was true, man. It was totally true. Like my wife is holding the Stanley cup with the soda water and she's holding the blueberries and she's looking at my daughter with tears in her eyes, tears of joy because of this snack that her daughter has selflessly just made her. And I'm watching this and I see this special moment going down and I realize at this moment I have a decision to make. The decision. Option A, I can be a petty, immature child and demand that I get credit for this snack that I made, right? And so while they're having this special moment between the two of them, I can step into the middle of this thing and be like, excuse me, I made the snack. I'm the servant. I'm the blessing. I'm the sweet one. I'm the humble person, right? That's option one. I can demand credit for this snack that I did make. That's the first option, right? Or there's option two. And option two, I'm seeing this special moment go down. Option two is I can be an adult. I can be mature. And I can understand that what's most important at this moment is not that I get credit for this snack. That's not the most important thing. What's most important is that my wife is happy. That's the most important thing, my wife's happiness. And so I can choose to allow them to have this special moment, and I can choose to not take the credit. And besides, the Lord knows who made the snack. He saw. My identity's secure. Why do I need to take credit? So there's option A and option B. Option A and option B. And guess which option I took? Wrong. I'm not some pagan sinner. I chose option B. I chose to be, thank you. I mean, you're right. I chose to be an adult. I chose to be mature. I chose to not interrupt this special moment. And I chose to allow my wife to believe that our daughter made this snack. And my wife will now never know that it was me. Here's why I tell you that story. How many of you in here would agree that when you love somebody, you want to do things that make them happy? Amen? Is this fair, right? Like when you really love somebody, when you really care deeply about somebody, you want to do things that make that person happy. Or another way to say it would be this: when you love someone, their happiness becomes a priority for you. This is just how it's supposed to work, right? When you love somebody, their happiness becomes a priority. And so you're willing to do things that you maybe even would normally do, that you kind of go out of your way to try to make them happy. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why some of you husbands in here know what it's like to go to a 3-hour-long musical theater, even though you hate musical theater. You despise it because you don't understand it, and you're sitting there thinking to yourself, hold on, time out for a second. The founding fathers did not spontaneously break out into a song at the Constitutional Convention. Who wrote this nonsense? What is going on, right? But you sit there and you take it and you endure it. Why? Because you love your wife, and because you love your wife, her happiness is a priority to you. Incidentally, this is also why some of you wives in here have agreed to go to a Super Bowl party tonight with your husband, even though you think football is lame and kind of nonsense, but you love your husband, right? You love your husband, and so because you love your husband who loves football, his happiness is a priority for you. See, here's the big idea, beloved. When you love someone, their happiness becomes a priority for you. You want to do things that make them happy. And what's interesting is, man, we tend to understand this when it comes to our earthly relationships, right? This tends to become relationship 101. Most of us totally get this when it comes to the relationships we have in this world, right? Our parents, our kids, our friends, our spouse. This totally makes sense in our earthly relationships. Like, we're thinking, okay, yeah, totally. If we love these people, their happiness should matter a lot to us. We understand this when it comes to earthly relationship. But matter of fact, for crying out loud, most of us even treat our pets this way. Hey, good puppy, want to go for a ride, puppy? Want to go for a lick, go for a ride, right? We treat our pets this way. What makes our pet happy? Let's do that. My point is, most of us totally understand this when it comes to earthly relationship, but here's the really important question that we all need to be asking ourselves today. Do we actually believe that this very same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with the God who created us? Or another way to ask it would be this. Think about this. For you, is God's happiness a priority for you today? Is it a priority in your life, like the happiness of God? What pleases God? What makes God happy? Is that a priority for you? Because see, family, one of the powerful messages that the Bible honestly is really, really clear about, like literally from Genesis to Revelation, is this message right here. And it actually brings us to the first point for today. This will be the first point for today. We'll talk about it in our small groups, our MC groups this week. First point today is this, family. Listen, if I really love God, then his happiness will be a priority for me. If I really love God, his happiness will be a priority for me. It's one of the reasons why Psalm 147, if memory serves, says the Lord delights in those who fear him. Meaning the Lord delights in those like who take his word seriously and want to walk in obedience to him. Like the Lord delights in that. If I really love God, his happiness will be a priority. But here's the problem. Have you noticed that? Okay, so we live in a fallen world. We live in a very messed up world, and it's messed up because of sin. And so one of the repercussions of living in a fallen world is this. Get this. We live in a world where literally from the day that we're born, we're basically taught that the happiness that actually matters most in this world is our own happiness. Right? I mean, isn't that what we're taught? We're taught that the happiness that matters most isn't God's. The happiness that matters most isn't actually even others. The happiness that matters most is our own. And so therefore, we grow up throughout our lives, and we're bombarded in the culture with messages like, hey, be whoever you want. Be what makes you happy. Do what makes you happy. Be with whoever makes you happy. Don't you want to be happy? You should want to be happy. So do the stuff that makes you happy? This is the mantra of a fallen culture that says it's all about us. It's all about how we feel. It's all about the things that make us happy. But here's the problem with that kind of philosophy, family. Here's the problem with that. How many of you in here have ever noticed that oftentimes the things that make us as sinners happy are some of the very same things that tend to make God not very happy at all? Anybody notice this? Right? It's weird how it works. Oftentimes the things that make feel like gonna make me really, really happy are the things that really don't make God happy. And when you read the Bible, you see this put on display over and over again. It's on repeat, man. We see instances where people were doing things that were supposed to make them happy, but it turns out God wasn't happy. For example, remember King David was convinced that it would make him very happy to sleep with beautiful Bathsheba, who was not his wife. But it turns out didn't make God very happy at all, did it? Way back in the book of Exodus, man, the children of Israel were convinced that it would make them very, very happy to carve a golden calf and worship that golden calf and then dance around it naked like it was the Super Bowl halftime show, right? They thought that's what was going to make them happy. But it turns out, if you read the story, it turns out God wasn't a real big fan of the show, was he? Turns out it didn't make God very happy at all. See, here's the big idea, family. Listen, it is always, always, always a really bad idea to put your happiness before God's happiness. This is one of the things we learn right here in the book of Haggai. So, now, incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to where we are today in this passage. And some of you haven't been here, right? Some of you, maybe this is your first time here to Emmaus, and you're coming in week four of this Haggai series, and you haven't been here as we've been on this journey through this little tiny two-chapter book that's hidden like a diamond in the Old Testament. So you're not kind of quite aware of what the story's about, and that's okay. Here's what you need to know real quickly if you're just now joining us. Here's what you need to know about this book of Haggai right here. First of all, the book of Haggai is a story about a group of people who, for far too long, have been putting their own happiness before God's happiness. Specifically, for 16 long years, these people have been putting their own happiness, what they want, before God's happiness and before what God wants. Or another way to say it would be this: they care far more about their own priorities than they care about God's priorities. Audience participation, how many of you in here have ever had a season in your life where you kind of cared more about what you wanted than what God wanted? Well, then congratulations, Haggai's for you. It's for all of us. I mean, who hasn't been there, right? Who hasn't been there, like a season in life or maybe your whole life where honestly, your own happiness was the most important thing to you. What you wanted mattered far more than what God wanted. What we begin to find, and I feel like what we found over the past few weeks we've been walking through this book, is that Haggai is totally relevant to our lives, even in 2025 America. Here's why. When we get to the book of Haggai, these people have putting, again, they've been putting their happiness before God's happiness for 16 years. In other words, they've been outright refusing to obey God for 16 long years. Specifically, what happened is 16 years before this, God had commanded these people, he had called these people to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by God's enemies years before this. That was God's call. I want you to rebuild my temple in Jerusalem. But the problem is, these people, they laid a foundation, but then after they laid the foundation, they're like, we're done. We're finished. We're not doing this. They decided they didn't want to do what God had called them to do. They started it, but they didn't finish it. And this is the problem with a lot of us, right? We all know what this is like. You ever started something you didn't finish? How many of you ever started a book? How many of you ever started a book you didn't finish, right? How many of you ever started a diet plan, right? This is the part, like anybody can start something. That's not what big deal. You start. This is the thing. They started it. They laid the foundation, but then they decided we're done. We're not going to do it anymore because they started to understand that obedience to God was going to require work and sacrifice and perseverance and tons of generosity And it was going to require grit and toughness and all the other things that are kind of very inconvenient to us, right? And so they weren't going to have very much time. When it was all left over, they weren't going to have very much time to just pursue the things that made them happy. And so what happened is they decided, man, instead of obeying God, let's just do what we want. Instead of building God's house, let's just build our own houses and focus on our own lives. And so think about this, family. For 16 years, these people would wake up every single morning knowing what God wanted them to do, but just refusing to do it. And isn't this a situation with some of us in this room today? I mean, some of you, this is how you woke up today, right? This is how you woke up today. You woke up today knowing what God wants you to do, right? You know what God wants you to do. You know the step of obedience God's calling you to take. You know the step of obedience you've been avoiding. So some of you woke up this morning knowing what God wants you to do, and yet you keep putting it off. Saying now's not the time, now's not the time, now's not the time, and you're refusing to do it. But here's the good news. Who's ready for some good news? Anybody ready? Here's the really good news, family. The good news is God actually loves disobedient knuckleheads like us. Isn't that good news? How many of y'all are grateful for that, man? That God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't throw us away and kick us out. God actually loves disobedient knuckleheads like us. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Haggai right here, that God is better to us than we deserve. Amen? And God's better to these people than they deserve, because what God does is, even though these people for 16 years have been like, no, we're smarter than God, we're going to do our own thing, we don't need to obey him, even though that's been going on for such a long time, God in his love and in his grace, you know what he does? He raises up this prophet with a really weird name. He raises up this prophet Haggai. And you know what's so fascinating about Haggai? Haggai is actually very unique when it comes to Old Testament prophets, man. Here's why. Haggai, uniquely, the only thing we know about this brother is his name. We don't know anything else about Haggai. It makes him very unique out of the prophets of the Old Testament. Like, we don't know who his daddy was. We don't know who his mama was. We don't know what he did for a living. Literally, the only thing we know about him is that he was a guy, which makes his name very appropriate. Haggai. Worked on that for a week. Okay, here we go. So God uses this guy, Haggai, to preach a really powerful message to this disobedient people, right? That's what he's using. He raises up Haggai. He's like, you're going to preach a very hard word to my people. And what's so fascinating is this, and we've seen this over the past few weeks, man. What's so interesting is the powerful message that God had Haggai preach to these people 2,500 years ago. Guess what, man? Honestly, it is the same exact message that we need to hear today. As a people, as a culture, as those who would claim to be followers of Jesus, listen, this message Haggai preached back then is the same message we all need to hear, because the message of Haggai goes like this. Stop living for all of your own temporary priorities. And how about you start living for God's eternal priorities that are going to last forever? Why don't you stop and consider the way that you're living right now? Just stop and give some thought to the way you're living, to the decisions you're making day by day. Think about it. Like, is your disobedience to God actually leading you to a better place? Like, is disobedience to God's commands actually working out for you? Are you actually more satisfied and more fulfilled and more at peace in your life because you've just been throwing off God's word and walking in your own way? God's like, how about you just do what I want you to do? And see, that's been his message to the people in Haggai. Some of you remember, man, a couple weeks ago, we saw it where God specifically says to these people, he's like, listen, for 16 years, you've refused to rebuild my temple. I got an idea. How about you go up to those hills, you cut down some trees, and you come down and you get to work and you actually do the stuff that I've called you to do, because that's what's going to make me happy. That's what's going to give me pleasure. And for those of you who haven't been here, you need to understand over the past few weeks, like as we've been walking through this book, you need to understand that the key verse so far, if there's a key verse so far in what we've seen in the book of Haggai, it's actually chapter 1, verse 8. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, this is the key verse so far, because it's when the Lord says this. Watch it, and we're going to get into this text. He says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take, what, family? Pleasure in it. that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God's like, listen, you want to make me happy? You want to give my heart pleasure? Here's what you do to make me happy. Obey me. Obedience gives pleasure to the heart of God. Incidentally, this actually brings us to our second official point for today, which is this, family. Number two, my obedience makes God happy. And you need to understand that before we get into this text we're about to get into. My obedience to the Lord makes God happy. I love the way the Apostle John says it. Years and years after Haggai was written, over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, listen to what John says. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John's like, man, you want to know what it actually looks like to love God? This ain't rocket science. You know what it actually looks like to love God? You obey him. You take his word seriously as a father. You do what he says. That's love. So here's the big idea, family. The reason your obedience to God's word always makes God happy is because when you obey God, you're actually showing him that you love him. And just to be clear, man, God loves it when we love him. And our obedience puts love on display. So here's what all this means. Ready? Here's all this means. The really powerful and convicting, honestly, really convicting message that God has been trying to get across to all these people here in the book of Haggai is this. God's like, listen, I want you to love me more than you love anything else in this world. I want you to love me more than you love anything else in this world. And so, stop living for what you want and start living for what I want. Make my happiness your priority. And so the question we asked at the end of last week was, okay, well, now we got to ask the question, dude, how are these people going to respond to a really convicting, hard word from God? How will they respond to a hard word, a difficult word, a convicting word from the Lord? I mean, think about it. How do you tend to respond to really difficult sermons? How do you tend to respond to really difficult passages? How are they going to respond? Will they get angry? Will they get offended? Will they pretend like they didn't hear it? Will they deconstruct their faith and start a blog about how God's a bully? I mean, how are they going to respond to God's really hard, really convicting words here? Well, we see how they respond in verse 12. So pick it up in verse 12, and we're going to take it into the text for today. Look at how they respond to these hard words from the Lord. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And watch this, family. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, pay really close attention to what just happened here. They've been disobedient to God for 16 years, man. They've been arrogant and proud and consumed with materialism and building their own lives for 16 years. They've been putting their happiness before God's happiness for 16 years. And then finally, on this day, everything changes because they hear the word of the Lord. And did you catch what happened? God stirred up their hearts. Get that imagery in your mind, man. God stirs them up. It says right here that the Lord stirred up their spirit. He stirred up the spirit of their leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then he stirred up the hearts of all the people, like stirred them up. And here's what's so interesting. So like in the Hebrew language, because it's interesting and weird and different, right? In the Hebrew language, that word stirred up, it literally means, get this, it means to jolt someone awake suddenly. To jolt them awake suddenly. How many of y'all ever been to, you've been asleep before and you got jolted awake, right? If you have kids, you know how this is, right? You've been jolted awake suddenly. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about long time ago, like 21 years ago, I was a youth pastor out in California, and every summer we would take our high school students to summer camp, to youth camp, right? And so every summer we did this, and How many of y'all ever went to youth camp as a kid or as a teenager or something, right? You've been not too long ago. Okay, so if you've ever been to youth camp, it'd be youth summer camp, then you probably know that the schedules are whack, man. The schedules are crazy at youth camp, right? Because what happens is you have to get up really early in the morning. They don't let you sleep in. You have to get up really early in the morning, and you have to walk like a mile and a half to the mess hall or the cafeteria, and you got to eat powdered eggs and undercooked sausage, and then you go right to a session, and it's just like boom, boom, boom. Very stringent schedule. And so you got to be very alert and very in tune with students at youth camp going, is everybody here? Is everybody good? Well, we used to go to, every summer, take these high school students to youth camp, and there was this one kid that always went, man, named Nicholas. We used to always take Nicholas, man, and Nicholas drove me crazy. Because Nicholas was the one kid who would like always sleep in. Like never showed up to breakfast, was never where he was supposed to be first thing in the morning, because Nicholas just slept in, man. He just slept. We gave him the nickname, the pillow prodigy. Because he's just so good at sleep. So all he did was sleep, man. And it drove me crazy because what happened is I'm the youth pastor, man. So we got leaders responsible for students, and they're all at breakfast making sure their students are there, which means now I, because Nicholas isn't there, I have to leave the cafeteria, and I got to walk all the way down to this dude's cabin to get him up for the day. And it's happening every day, right? I'm like the shepherd leaving the 99 to go find the one dummy, right? It's just like every day. It's just getting on my nerves until finally, by about day four, I'm like, I'm done with this kid, man. It's so selfish. It's all about him. I'm done. It's time to teach him a lesson that he will never forget. And so I went to one of our interns and I borrowed his super soaker water gun. And I went into the cafeteria. It was breakfast time. And I filled it with milk. And then I took the long walk to Nicholas's cabin to teach him a lesson, a life lesson that he would never forget and maybe one day be in counseling for. Beloved, do you have any idea how fast you wake up when a stream of 2% milk travels through your nostril at 30 miles per hour? Do you have any idea? Better than coffee. It's amazing. And guess what? Nicholas was jolted awake. Matter of fact, I'm not sure he went to sleep again the whole week, man. He was jolted awake suddenly for good. Okay, well, here's what I tell you the story. That's the picture. That's the picture we're being given here in Haggai, man. They're jolted awake by the Lord. The Lord wakes these people up who have been asleep in disobedience for so long, years and years and years after living for themselves. They care more about this stuff, man. Care more about the stuff of the world than they care about God. God finally woke them up. And now we get to this point where they're finally like, whoa, what have we been thinking? And now everything's different, right? Now they're cutting down trees. They're drawing up plans. They're finally going to do this thing that God's called them to do. In other words, their priorities have changed. God spoke, God stirred, they responded, and now their priorities are different, which brings us actually to the third point for today, family, which is this. Number three, listen, when God stirs my heart more than the things of this world do, my priorities will change. When God stirs my heart more than the temporary stuff of this world does, my priorities, the stuff I live for, the stuff I do, how I live is going to change. It's going to change. I ask you a question. Is God your priority or is God your interest? Is he your priority or is he your interest? You know, one of the things we all have in common is this. We all have interests. We all do, right? Meaning we all have certain particular things that we're interested in. just sort of part of being human. And the things that interest you may not necessarily be the things that interest me, but it's all good as long as it's not sinful, man. Like we just are interested in different sorts of things, right? So for instance, some of you in here, you're interested in music, man. You're interested in music. You sing, or you got an instrument and you geek out on music, right? You know the difference between flat and sharp. You know what a treble clef is and a 4/4 tempo, right? I mean, you love music. Music's your thing. That's great. Some of you in here, your interest is hunting. Let me hear you hunters. Okay. There's men in the world whose interest is hunting, right? And what happens is what you want to do is you want to go to the woods, you want to hunt, you want to hang heads on your wall, and that's sort of your thing. That's your deal, right? So it's your interest. Some of you are interested in cars. You like cars. You're a car person, right? And you're kind of a car savant. It's weird, honestly. It's kind of like a superpower. You see a car like a half mile down the road and be like, hey, you see that? That's a 1969 Plymouth Duster. People are like, whoa, mind blown, right? It's just like, dude, that's how much you know about cars. We all have different interests. For example, one of the things I happen to be interested in is I am interested in Sasquatch. And some of you are real judgy. You're like, Anson, don't you know that Sasquatch isn't real? And I'm like, prove it. It's on you, man. We have different interests, right? My wife and I, true story, my wife and I have a friend who her interest is Amish romance novels. Did you know that was a thing? This isn't a joke. She is like full on. Like, that's her interest, is Amish romance novels. And she listens to them on Audible, which I think is hypocritical. Right? Seems weird. But it's a whole genre, man, and every book has the same plot. A man and a woman fall in love, and they go on a date, which typically involves a horse-drawn carriage and no television, right? It's kind of how the thing works, right? And if things go really well, they build a barn. But we all have different interests. Here's the point. We all have certain things that we're interested in. And it's not, so here's the thing about an interest. It's not something that totally consumes your life. It's not something you would die for. If somebody said, you'd die for this, you're like, no, I'm not. I'm just interested in it. I'm not going to die for it, right? It's not something that you're even convinced that everybody else also has to love and be really excited about. It's just an interest, right? It's just something, it's just kind of a hobby is what it is. Now, I say all that to say this, family, listen. It is totally okay and even human, man, to be interested in things like hunting or cars or baking or spelunking or darts or sports or stamps or whatever, right? Totally fine to be interested in stuff like that. But just to be clear, it is not okay to simply be interested in the God of all creation. Let me say it another way. The God who created you, loves you, and gave his only son on a cross for you, he does not simply want a slice of your life. He wants to be the whole pie. This is why Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. God doesn't just want to be a slice in your life alongside all of your other interests. He wants to be the pie. And this is exactly what the people in the book of Haggai have just discovered, family. For 16 years, these people have been living like God was just a hobby they were interested in. They said they loved him. They said they believed in him. They said they trusted him. They just never actually did what he wanted them to do. They never actually walked in the obedience God wanted them to walk in. They never actually put his happiness before their own. But incredibly, here's what's amazing. All of that changed on the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. And I don't know about you, man. I love the fact that they made sure they wrote down the day. I love that. They're like, I don't want to forget the day. We're putting it down on the calendar, right? And back then on the calendar was harder, like chisel it in stone or write it on papyrus, whatever you did, right? We're making sure we write down the day. We were living in disobedience to God, but that was the day. That was the day, the 24th day of the 6th month, the 2nd year of Darius the king. That was the day when everything about our relationship with God changed, because we decided no more with disobedience. We want to walk in obedience to our king. And I wonder, beloved, think about this for your own life. Let's make this personal. Have you in your own life ever had a day like the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king, where God just stirred you up, man? He stirred you up. He woke you up. He awakened you suddenly, and your eyes were open to the fact, hey, man, there's clearly some areas where God has spoken, and I'm pretending like he hasn't. God has said something, and I'm acting like I didn't hear it, or I'm just ignoring it outright, and I don't want to do it. And God stirred your heart and convicted you over it, and you're like, you know what? I don't want to live in disobedience anymore. Not, you know, today, I choose to obey. Has there ever been a day like that, the 24th day, the 6th month, of the 2nd year, Darius the king? It was like the line in the sand where you're like, today I choose to obey. Today I choose to actually do. My eyes have been open. My heart's been stirred. I'm responding, Lord. I want to live in obedience to you. Family, listen, this is what a lot of people would call a tipping point moment. You know what I mean? When I talk about tipping point moment, like this is the like, boom, this is when everything changed. This is when the thing tipped over. It's a tipping point moment. I mean, that's what just happened, that these people have done a 180. They're finally going to live as if God is in fact God. They're like, we're different. So they go from disobedience to God for 16 years to what, man? Now they're cutting down trees. They're sending teams down to Temple Depot to buy supplies, right? They're drawing up plans. They're doing what God wants them to do, working hard, sweating. You got a guy over here with a boombox playing fun songs like, we built this temple. We built, right? It's amazing what's happening. They're just living in obedience to the Lord. I hate that song. You know what we would call this? We would call this a spiritual high. Anybody familiar with that terminology, spiritual high, right? How many of y'all have ever experienced in your own life a spiritual high? You know what I'm saying? Like you went to a camp, you went to a retreat, you walked the aisle on decision night. When I was a youth pastor, we used to have these students that were just, I mean, they were just total pagans, man. Total pagans, but then, you know, I'm pretty sure they had numbers on their foreheads. Just crazy stuff, man. And every single year at camp on decision night, they would come down and make a decision. And for like 3 days, they're on a spiritual high. And then they drift again, and we're going, it's okay. We've got decision night next year, right? And a lot of us in here know what it's like to have this, to have a spiritual high. But listen, how many of you in here who've ever been on a spiritual high have ever had a moment when you eventually realized after that spiritual, you're just on fire for Jesus. Eventually you realize that what goes up must come down. And some discouragement entered into your life. Some discouragement. And you found out, man, your spiritual high actually wasn't that high anymore. And you weren't on that spiritual high. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? How many of y'all ever been on a spiritual high and then you came falling back to reality? Anybody, listen, if that's you, can I just tell you, you're in great company. Because that's exactly what happens to these people. We get to the end of chapter 1, we're like, and by the way, if this book was just written by men, it probably would have ended at the end of chapter 1. And they all lived happily forever after, building God's temple. It's not where it is. God wrote this book. And so we have the ugly and the difficult and the real life stuff. And so these people are on the spiritual high, but then things kind of get real. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, family. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, to all the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God says, hey, how many of y'all were alive? You're old enough to have been alive. You were kids. You saw Solomon's temple. Remember it? I know what you're thinking. You're looking at this and you're thinking, this doesn't even compare. So let's talk about this. Okay, so first of all, here's what you got to understand. We're told the date in verse 1. This is important. In the 7th month of the 21st day of the month, what this means is these people have now been working for 4 weeks. They started work on the temple 4 weeks ago. Spiritual high, everybody's fired up. Now for 4 weeks, they've been working. And now, on our calendar, what this would be is October the 17th, 520 BC, which I kind of think is cool because October the 17th is my wife's birthday. So happy birthday, boo, you're in the Bible, okay? October 17th, 520 BC, after working for 4 weeks on this temple, now the people are totally discouraged and they're looking at this thing going, what? Allow me to explain this. So you understand, it's really important. And honestly, in order to understand this, we sort of have to get in a time traveling DeLorean and go back 16 years before the book of Haggai to see something that happened when these people first came back to Jerusalem. So in the book of Ezra, you read about it. You need to read the book of Ezra along with Haggai, because you read about Haggai in Ezra, you read about a lot of these things happening in the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, in chapter 3, we have this scene. These people have just come back to Jerusalem, and now in obedience to God, they lay the foundation of the temple. And again, this is 16 years before Haggai. Now, I want you to see what happened when they first laid the foundation. This is really interesting. It's in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to what happened. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Watch this now. Watch this. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Think about how crazy this is. So what we're told is this. 16 years ago, they get back and they're like, let's do this thing for God. He wants us to obey. Let's obey. They lay the foundation of the temple. But as soon as the foundation is laid, all the young guys, they're all high-fiving and going, dude, let's go. The foundation's laid. Woo, look at this thing. This is amazing. But while the young guys are all hooting and hollering and singing, we're told at the very same time, the old men who were old enough to remember what Solomon's temple looked like, they begin to weep, they begin to cry, causing it to be a very weird sound. Some people are like celebrating and other people are weeping and wailing, right? It's a very weird sound. And the reason these old guys are weeping and they're heartbroken and they're wailing is because they remember what the other temple was like. And they're thinking, what is this junk? This is nothing. It's like an outhouse compared to Solomon's temple. This is terrible. This is nothing like the first temple. Nothing like it. And here's the thing. They actually weren't wrong. Did you know the Bible tells us that when Solomon built his temple, years before this, when Solomon built his temple, he actually imported cedars from Lebanon to build the thing. Looks at his people and goes, go to Lebanon and fetch me some cedars. Our wood's not good enough. They get the strongest wood in the world to build this temple. Not only that, you know, the Bible tells us this entire temple, the entire temple of Solomon was like plated with gold. Everywhere you look, gold, 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 just the whole thing covered in gold. Not only that, the temple of Solomon was way bigger than this new temple. The foundation they're laying is way smaller than Solomon's temple actually was. Matter of fact, I looked it up this week. I looked it up, and most people that I found agree that if Solomon's temple was rebuilt today in 2025, and you factor in cost of labor, cost of material, and cost of all the other things, real estate, they factor that Solomon's temple would cost, get this, around $300 billion to build. Which would in fact make it one of the most expensive structures ever made in the history of the world. Listen, that's the temple these guys are thinking about. And so now they see this little janky little foundation laid, and they're thinking, man, this is terrible. This is nothing. I miss the good old days. Y'all ever have good old days syndrome? My grandfather used to have that. He's like, back in my day, we only paid 20 cents a gallon for gas. I'm like, yeah, but you got paid a dollar a week, man. It's all called perspective, right? See, listen, that's the thing about good old day syndrome. That's the thing about good old day syndrome. All we remember is the good stuff. We don't remember the stuff that stunk, right? They're thinking, man, I missed the first temple. So now, get this, now here in Haggai chapter 2, the same exact thing is happening 16 years later. They get back to work, and it's the same discouragement. They get back to work in this temple, and they've been working on it now for 4 weeks. They've been working on it for a while, trying to obey God, trying to do what they know God wants them to do, but now all it's led to is discouragement. Because they're thinking to themselves, it seems like nothing. It seems like nothing. And do you notice what the Lord says is really important? Do you notice what the Lord said to these people? He says, does it seem like nothing in your eyes? Do you pay attention to that? Does it seem like nothing in your eyes? See, that's what discouragement is. Discouragement is when the enemy succeeds in getting your eyes off of Jesus and onto these circumstances around you that seem completely overwhelming. It's all about where your eyes are, man. And these people are now totally bummed out. They're thinking, this seems like nothing. This seems pointless. In other words, here's what's happening, family. Listen, another way we could say it. Their obedience to God is actually not delivering the results that they thought they would see. And so now they're discouraged. You ever been trying to walk in obedience to the Lord, but then you started to get bummed out and discouraged because you're like, I'm trying to live my life for the Lord and make these hard decisions for the Lord and live in obedience to Him, but how come things feel like they're getting worse? You feel like your obedience to God wasn't actually delivering the results that you wanted to see? Now, here's the thing. This actually brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Fourth point. It's really important. Beloved, when I'm living in obedience to God, discouragement is always right around the corner. When I'm living in obedience to God, man, discouragement is always right around the corner. Even the Apostle Paul at one time talks about, man, we're trying to preach Jesus, we're trying to do what God wants, and we were at a point we despaired of even life itself. How many of you in here, by show of hands, how many of you in here have ever like been discouraged? It's a really dumb question, right? It's like asking, how many of you in here have ever breathed air? Because it's the story of all of us, amen? Amen? It's the story of all of us. Some of y'all walked in here today, it's discouraged, man. Some of you came in, and right now in your life, you're just in a season of discouragement. And it's hard, man. It was even hard to show your face today. And here's where it's crazy, man. If we're honest, sometimes, just like these people in Haggai's day, some of us even know what it's like to feel discouraged when all we're trying to do is walk in obedience to the Lord. You ever felt like you were trying to obey the Lord and it slammed you into a wall of discouragement, man? There are some of you in this church, and I know it because I know your story, man. There are some of you in here in this church who you have kids. Maybe they're younger kids. Maybe they're adult kids, man. But you have kids who right now actively are running away from the Lord. And as a parent, it breaks your heart, man. You're up at night, you're thinking about it, you can't sleep, you wake up praying for them. It breaks your heart, and all you want is for your kid to love their creator, and you pray for them, and you share truth with them lovingly, and you feel like you love them the way that Jesus wants you to love them, but it kind of drives you crazy because it seems like sometimes no matter how much you pray and no matter how much you say, they just keep running away. And if you're real, there are moments when you're thinking to yourself, what is the point? I mean, this seems like nothing. What is the point of obedience? What's the point? Sometimes it even feels worse. There are some of you in this church, man, your marriage is beyond challenging. And sometimes it's a nightmare and it's brutal. It's hard. But here's the thing, man. Here's the thing. You haven't pulled the eject button. You've tried to stay married. You've tried to stay married because you want to walk in obedience to the Lord. You want to do the hard stuff. You want to press in, obey God. But if you're real, you're frustrated, man. You're frustrated because it just seems like it ain't getting any better. And you find yourself thinking, what's the point of it? What's the point of obedience? What's the point of staying? What's the point of... There's some people in this church, you have been trying to have a baby for years. For years. And sometimes the people around you, not because they're being uncaring, but because they're simply unaware, say the dumbest stuff. And you've been trying to have a baby for years, and you've been longing for a baby, and you've been praying and praying and praying and praying until you feel like you're all out of prayers, and you just feel discouraged because you're tempted to ask yourself, what's the point of it all? And here's the thing, family. What often happens is this. When our obedience to God leads to discouragement, that's when we're tempted to run away from God. I mean, we talk about the Lord, let's be honest, man. When our obedience to God leads to discouragement, that's the moment where we're tempted to just close this book and say, bump this, I don't care. We're tempted to dip out of the church and say, forget this, I'm not a part anymore, I opt out. We're tempted to go our own way and stray because we're discouraged. And in our moment of discouragement, we're always tempted to run away from God. But family, listen, please hear this. Somewhere along the line, what we all of us desperately need to understand is this. When we are discouraged, we don't need to run from God. What we need is a word from God. And that's where the enemy doesn't want us to dial in, man. It's like, you got to understand, when you're discouraged, it's at the moment of discouragement, you don't need to run from God. What you desperately need is a word from God. And this is why Haggai is such a meaningful book. This is why you and me and everybody in here should care deeply about this book, because one of the really important questions that the book of Haggai answers for us is a question that's as old as time, man. And the question is this. What does God want to say to people who are trying to obey, but they're discouraged? What does God want to say to people who believe that they should obey, but are discouraged? Well, that's a fantastic question. Watch what he says. Watch what he says. Look at verse 1 again, family. The seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong. On the count of three, everybody say, be strong. One, two, three.
Be strong.
One more time. One, two, three.
Be strong.
Notice how many times he says it here. And yet now, be strong, as Zerubbabel declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Just so we are clear, beloved, that is what God has to say to any of you in here who are discouraged today. That is God's word for you. You're trying to live in obedience to God, man. You're reading the word and you're like, Lord, I actually want to do this stuff. You stirred my heart. I actually want to live this way. And so you're serving and you're praying and you're giving and you're forgiving and you're loving other people and you're involved in community and you're trying to live in obedience to this stuff. But in spite of all of it, it just seems like the hits just keep on coming. They keep on coming and they keep on coming. And so you're tempted to think to yourself, man, what's the point? What's the point of obedience? This seems like nothing. But just to be clear, God's word to his people who are completely discouraged is this. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. My spirit is still with you. I'm still right here. Fear not. By the way, this would be an interesting Bible study for you. Have you ever gone through the scriptures and seen all of the different people that God had to tell to be strong because they were tempted to give up? Be a really interesting Bible study to do. Look at all those things, man. God told Moses to be strong. God told Joshua to be strong. God told David to be strong. God told Solomon to be strong. God told the children of Israel to be strong. God told these people in the book of Haggai to be strong. And God even tells you and me to be strong in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Watch this. Ephesians 6, verse 10. God says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Incidentally, that brings us to the fifth and final point for today, which is this, family. Number five, listen, God does not want me to give up on obedience. Just to be clear, Satan wants you to give up on obedience. Totally does. God does not want you to give up on obedience. Now, the logical question that we should all be asking at this moment is this. Why does God tell so many people in the scriptures to be strong? Why does God over and over and over again say to people throughout the Bible, be strong, be strong, be strong, be strong, be strong? Well, the answer is because discouragement happens. I dare say even that in this fallen world, listen, discouragement is normal. Discouragement is normal. If you walked into this church today discouraged, I need you to hear, you're not a weirdo. Or maybe you are, but you're just a discouraged weirdo. Discouragement itself does not make one weird. Listen, discouragement is normal. And if you're here today and you're discouraged, listen, if you were here today and you're just up against the wall and you're like, I'm discouraged, man, I want you to hear me. As your pastor, can I just say this? It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be okay. But it is not okay to stay not okay. Okay? It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay not okay. And what you need to understand is this, when God tells his people to be strong and to keep obeying, that's not just some cheesy pep talk. And here's where I want to end. It's not a cheesy pep talk. Anybody in here ever run the Peachtree Road Race? Anybody? Raise your hand. You'll see them because they look sad, right? somehow my wife has talked me into doing this thing five different times. And every single time I do it, I regret it. It's terrible because eventually, inevitably, at some point in the race, you're going to have to run up Cardiac Hill. You know Cardiac Hill? Some of you know what I'm talking about? This huge, massive hill, this steep hill, the biggest hill of the entire course, man. And they call it Cardiac Hill because there's a pretty good chance your heart's going to explode running up this hill. And it's appropriately placed right next to a hospital. Coincidence? I think not, right? And I hate it. Every time I run up Cardiac Hill, I pray for the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus, right? I'm sweating. I just want to keel over. My wife's way ahead of me. I'm just trying to keep up. And every time I run up cardiac hill, there's always some spectators. Spectators standing on the curb who aren't running the race, right? But they're standing there watching you while you're just trying to make it, going, be strong. Don't give up. You're almost there. Keep running. I'm like, it's easy for you to say. You're eating a donut, man, right? Listen, all that is like a cheesy pep talk from somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. I need you to understand, that's not what God is doing here. This isn't some cheesy pep talk, but instead, here's what you got to understand, beloved. The reason that your Heavenly Father says, be strong, take heart, do not fear, I am with you. The reason He does this, even when it's hard, and He calls you to obey Him, even when it's hard, is because, listen, God is able to see what you are not able to see. God sees the beginning from the end. You think you actually know how God wants to use your obedience? You think you actually have a clue how God wants to use your obedience that you think is being so fruitless right now? Do you think you have a clue? Listen, God can see what you can't see. God knows what you don't know, and He knows exactly the plan He has for your obedience. You don't. He does. Here's what I mean. Here are these people finally living in obedience to God, but now they're totally discouraged. They're thinking to themselves, this is nothing. This doesn't even compare. What's the point of even doing this? Why are we doing this again? But watch what God says to these people who have no clue how He wants to use their obedience. Look at verse 6. This is where we'll end. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with what? With glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter, what family? Glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God says, you keep building and you keep going and you be strong, because this little temple that you think is so pointless that you're building in obedience to me, I am going to do more through this temple, so much more that it's going to cause Solomon's temple to look like nothing. How could God say that? How in the world could God say that the future glory is going to be so much beyond what happened in Solomon's temple? How can God, what does He mean by saying that one day this temple will be filled up with glory? Well, here's what these distracted builders don't understand, because they can't see what God sees and they don't know what God knows. What they don't understand is that one day, God is going to use this temple that they're now building in obedience to Him. One day, God is going to use this temple because one day this temple, that this little bitty temple that they think is so disappointing that they're being obedient to build, is going to be entered into by a young married couple who were holding a little baby about 8 days old. And they've named Him Jesus. And when they enter into that little temple to dedicate this baby Jesus, an old man named Simeon is going to see this baby, and immediately he knows who he is. And he'll run to them and he'll pick up this baby and he'll hold this baby up high in his hands. And Simeon will sing this song in the temple that these men are building. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come into this temple, and in guess what? In fulfillment of God's prophecy, He will be the one who fills this temple with glory. And when he's 12 years old, he will sit on these temple steps and he will teach the religious leaders, confounding them. And there will come a moment where he will walk into this same temple and see the money changers defiling this temple. And he will turn over those tables, fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament that says, "And zeal for your house will consume me." See, Jesus had what these builders did not have, zeal for the house of God. And in the last week of his life, Jesus will teach in this very temple. Here's the big idea, family. Listen, some of you are really discouraged. You're trying to obey the Lord and you're discouraged. Here's God's word to you today. Be strong. Take heart. Keep going. Fear not, because you have no clue how God plans to use your obedience today, tomorrow. Let's pray. Some of you need Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus today. And if that's what you need, I'm available. Pastors are available. We have a prayer team back by the cross who would love to pray for you during this song. We have cards in the seat backs. We'd love for you to fill it out. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. You need to be saved. Have you ever trusted in Jesus, believed that he is the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the grave so that you could have a relationship with God, forgiveness of sins? Others of you in here love Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus. But maybe you're battling discouragement today. Maybe the Lord brought you here today specifically and sovereignly to jolt you awake suddenly and stir you up. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Back by the cross, if you need to come to this altar, the front of the room during this song, you are welcome. And at some point when the Spirit leads, for those of you who love Jesus, know Jesus, have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus alone as your great God and Savior, these tables are set for you. Take the bread representing the body of Jesus who brought glory to this same temple. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus whose blood was shed on the cross, accomplishing the peace that God just promised here in Haggai. Eat it, take it, remember. And worship. God, we thank you for your word, and I pray for all in here within the sound of my voice, Lord, who were discouraged. Open their eyes. Help them to be strong in obedience, like you were strong in obedience all the way to that cross. And I pray it all to the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.